Could you imagine if your whole family came to Christ in an instant? What about your entire neighborhood? How about all of Queens or all of New York City? Would you be amazed if God did such a thing? Well, something of this nature occurred during the Great Awakening. John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, said when he first heard George Whitefield, a prominent preacher of the Great Awakening, as he experienced the great work of revival, "Never before had I had such an idea and foretaste of heaven. The power, the experience, the warmth with which he treated it can by no means express, though I feel the influence of it." Another hearer said of Whitefield, "He was such a preacher as I never heard before or since. Nobody could help being affected. The most wicked and ill-conditioned men went to hear him and fell like slack lime in a moment, even though many were not converted. I could have heard him preach all the night through. And as God mightily used Whitefield during the Great Awakening, as he thundered out the word of God in the open field, and many souls came to Christ, Jonah preached and saw an awakening on a scale that Whitefield perhaps could only dream about. We have seen Jonah run from God, get thrown overboard while on the run, and pray from within a fish all while on assignment. You see, the life of ministry is not an easy life. And now he is going to preach to the most wicked city in his day, and by God's Spirit, God will move upon his word in a mighty way." And this morning I have 3 points to share with you in my sermon titled, God's Gracious Revival. God's Gracious Revival. And point number one will be a repentant prophet, found in verses 1 through 4. Point number two, a repentant people, found in verses 5 through 9. And point number three, a repentant God, found in verse 10. Follow along with me as I read Jonah chapter 3, the entire chapter. God's word reads, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. As he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent.'" If you have the King James, it says repent. "And turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented," and the King James repented, "of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Let's look at point number one, a repentant prophet. God patiently called Jonah a second time to preach, because the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. John Owen said, "No man could preach that sermon well to others that he does not first preach to his own heart. For unless he finds the power of it in his own heart, he cannot have any confidence that it will have power in the hearts of others." God's word had done a miraculous work in the heart of Jonah, and now it would do a work through the life of Jonah. Revival had entered his own heart first, and his preaching would bear the fruit of revival in the hearts of the Ninevites. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ in the salvation of sinners. And this comes through the means of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing means proclamation must take place. In order for people to hear, something must be proclaimed. Paul wrote, "How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Romans 10, 14 and 15. Jonah was sent by God to wield the sword of God's Spirit to a people that he was called to reach. He went from running in disobedience, running away from the battle, to running directly into the battle in obedience. And his repentance toward God manifested as he went and boldly heralded God's word by God's Spirit upon the wicked city he was sent to reach. And Jonah's life is very much like our lives. God saves us and he calls us to serve him. Oh, saints, we're to walk as God's repentant people and have daily fellowship with him through prayer, just like Jonah did in the fish. And to learn God's word. Jonah couldn't preach God's word unless he knew God's word. We are to have a heart filled with love, and that love is spilled out to the lives of those that we are to proclaim his word to. But how is your prayer life? How is your learning of God's word? How is your sharing of the gospel with the lost? How often are these disciplines displayed in your personal life throughout the week? Realize that the desire to obey God, that you love him and you want to obey him, they manifest in these disciplines. It's not, hands to the wheel, nose to the grindstone. You have to pray so you can check it off on your list. That's not what we pray. We want to be in God's presence. We want to pray. We want to read God's word. We want to learn from God's word. We want to study his word. We want to delightfully share the gospel with those who are lost. His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Not, "And I have to do your will," but joyfully, lovingly saying, "I delight to do your will." Do you delight to do his will? We're all called to follow, pray, learn God's word, and share God's word. And point number two, besides a repentant prophet, we look at a repentant people. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time right here. In verses 5 through 9, it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." Verse 7. "And he issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands.' Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." You see, the fruit of biblical preaching by God's Spirit was a revival, a great awakening for those under God's impending doom of God's righteousness. Sinners were awakened. They were aroused like a military soldier that comes to attention when he hears his commander say, "Ten hut." The hopelessness Jonah experienced in the fish, which caused him to turn to God, now would be felt and experienced by the Ninevites. Jonah knew what they were feeling. This was the greatest revival the world has ever known. Realize that. God, in his characteristics of his sovereign work, shows us what we are to look for as we see what God did in Nineveh. It was a revival. And this word has been greatly misused and misunderstood. Because what is a revival? What is an awakening? No doubt those from a Pentecostal background would have defined it as a mass amount of people falling backwards in a church in the front of the area which would be called an altar and manifesting strange things. Maybe laughing or speaking in gibberish, some other kind of manifestation, hissing like a snake, barking like a dog. There's been all kinds of stuff, but at the end of the day, that just looks like a dog and pony show. It looks like a circus. It doesn't look like God's order in His Word. It doesn't look like a broken heart. So what is revival then? Revival is a fuller giving and outpouring of God's Spirit upon a people. Thomas Keller wrote, "Several copious showers of heavenly blessings descended when we were not expecting them." Steve Lawson said, "It is bringing back to life that which has become dormant." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "People are aware of the presidency of the Holy Spirit over everything and over all of the entire community. All classes are affected by it. People of all ages, people of all temperance, people of all intellectual types." And Jonathan Edwards said, "It is nothing but the immediate result of an uncommon attention on the part of a church and congregation to the truth of God, particularly to the great truths which disclose the worth of the soul and the only way in which it can be saved." In other words, those dead in sin of all ages and types come to life on a grand scale by the shower of God's Word and Spirit. Some of these things, it's hard to wrap our minds around what God did in Nineveh. I mean, if we were there, I mean, the news stations, I mean, how would CNN or Fox News or MSNBC, how would they explain such a thing? There's almost no words to explain what took place. Some of the news channels probably wouldn't even report what took place, just like they did with the March of Life on Washington. They would leave that out. And first, this was a saving revival. Again, in verse 5, it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." That is a huge, gaping, it's just a massive verse. The people of Nineveh believed God. That's like Hitler all of a sudden, when he was slaughtering the Jews, all of a sudden, imagine say, but Hitler believed God. But Osama bin Laden believed God. But ISIS now, they believe God, and not Allah. They believe the God that we serve. They believe the God of Jonah. I mean, this was massive. This was huge. I want you to just see the depth and the brevity in that statement. The people of Nineveh believed God. I'm getting excited. Sorry. Not sorry. And what they did was, when they believed God, they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. You see, as the prophet of God preached the word of God by the power of God, the elect of God, which were the Ninevites, responded to the calling of God by their repentance. You see, the people stopped. They put on the brakes and listened to this small town, unknown, unheard of preacher. They stopped dead in their tracks. The hustle and bustle of the city came to a cease. Commerce quieted. Noisy neighborhoods grew silent. The market buzz and even the king's quarters all came to a holy hush. And this holy hush settled over the entire city as the people of Nineveh believed God. And this is happening to in many hearts in this room. There was a day when you were just like the people of Nineveh and you believed God. I remember when Nick brought me to his old house. He brought me downstairs. The house has been sold since then. And Nick basically said, "Pastor Phil, it was right here that I knelt down and cried in repentance. And it was right here that I believed God." I remember that. And he remembered that. It was an unforgettable moment for him. And I could just imagine, just by seeing the place and seeing his life now, what God had to do to bring Nick Vasquez to his knees. And now he's teaching Sunday school. Nick believed God. And now he's telling other people, you need to believe God as well. And that blessed my heart. And in Jonah 4:11, it references that there were 120,000 infants, which again equates to 600,000 people. Realize that's over 500,000 people. This in this massive metropolis. Even if this was hyperbolic, this was repentance on a grand scale that the world has ever known. Peter's preaching at Pentecost resulted in the saving of 3,000 souls. But numerically, that doesn't even come close to what took place in Nineveh. This was a massive turning to God in a massive city, but yet this city was on God's map. Even if it initially wasn't on Jonah's map, it was on the divine map in heaven. These people had been regenerated by the supernatural hand of God. Psalm chapter 1, the Ninevites once personified the wicked chaff, but God transformed them into a tree planted by streams of water. He replaced their heart of stone with a heart of flesh and washed them with clean water to obey his command. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 7. However, despite this clear teaching from Scripture, there are those that actually deny the truth of this grand repentance. Steve Lawson references that some scholars believe that such a massive scale turning to God in revival is highly unlikely. Assyrian records are absent of this citywide revival. Well, why would this be? Why would they leave that out of their records? Because it was the practice of official ancient historians to delete embarrassing events to their reputation. Egyptian records, they make no mention of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptian army recorded by Moses in Exodus 14. Neither did the Assyrians record the killing of 185,000 of their soldiers in Jerusalem, which we read about in 2 Kings 19:35. Yet both of these events occurred. How many people really talk about the childhood fight that they lost? We only highlight the ones where we whoop the other person, right? Not the time we got whooped. But God's word records the good, the bad, and the ugly. That's why it's so believable. I mean, Jonah's writing about his follies all throughout here. I mean, if you and I were to write this story, we would have skipped the run, the disobedience. We would have skipped all of that. The disciples would have skipped the fact that they didn't believe that Christ rose, and it was the women who had to tell them what the deal was. We would have skipped those things. And the amazing record allows us to read and glorify God for his gracious revival. And know this, our God is still able to and does save the most wicked, ungodly people today. We're all a testament to his saving grace. You are a testament to God's saving grace. Think about the slime pit he pulled you and I out of. Where would we be right now if God had not saved us? I mean, that's an ugly and yet sobering thought. Is there anyone outside of God's hand that Christ's blood cannot cleanse? Is there any sin in anyone's life that you know that the blood of Christ cannot come in and cover as he changes their heart? And if that were not enough, Christ himself validates. He puts a stamp of approval of the genuineness of the Ninevites' conversion. When he says in Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then he continues and says, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And Christ pointed to himself as that greater prophet. You see, God would not have relinquished or removed his hand of judgment and impending doom if this was a superficial, spurious, or false conversion. He would have let the judgment rain on down, just like Jonah said. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 1, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. For the Lord knows his own, and they will not perish. Saints in Christ, you will not perish in the fires of hell because of God's grace upon your life, but will enjoy the pleasures of heaven for all eternity with the very one who saved you from your sin. Amen? In verse 5, once again, the people of Nineveh believe, believed God. And to believe means to be firm, to stand firm, to be established, to be supportive, to trust, to believe. This is what happened. They stood firm in their repentance and believing upon God. Like the prodigal son, they turned from their rebellion to the Father. They turned from the pigsty of their pagan religion, of their idolatry, and trusted in the one true and triune God, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. And just as the pagan sailors had done in Jonah chapter 1, all of heaven rejoiced in this mass repentance. And why does all heaven rejoice? Because of what the sinners did? Because they all repented? They said, "Woo, look at what they did." Not at all. They looked to God, the one who did the saving. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy." Because God saved not only just one sinner, but he saved a huge amount, almost 600,000 sinners at once. That's what the God of heaven did. Those on earth could take no credit, but the God in heaven, all glory and honor and credit goes to him and him alone. You brought nothing to your salvation except the sin that needed to be forgiven and atoned for. You brought nothing to the party. You were empty-handed. And God reached in and he changed your heart by his grace. God did what man could not do by the Holy Spirit, because he convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16:8. And he regenerates. He causes repentance and saves a barbaric city of people from their sin and his wrath. You see, God opened their hearts to believe the preaching of Jonah, just as he opened the heart of Lydia to believe the preaching of Paul in Acts 16:24. Man can't open up his own heart to God. It takes a sovereign act of God to regenerate the heart and cause the heart to believe. When somebody says, "Oh, you know what? Just open your heart to God." That's impossible. You can't open your own heart to God. God must open it for you. That baby is closed up tighter than Fort Knox. It takes a supernatural act of God to open the heart. And we can't make ourselves believe any more than Lazarus could have decided on his own while he was dead to walk out of the tomb prior to Christ calling him out in John chapter 11. Yet what many religions teach and preach. Many religions attempt to work for their salvation, but to no avail. It's like they're trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. After feeding the 5,000 people, the people asked Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 9, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" But listen to what Jesus says in his answer. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he has sent." Repentance of sin and believing upon the saving God through the gospel, that's enough. This is what the Ninevites did. They believed the one that was sent, Jonah, which pointed to the one greater that was sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. My question to you this morning is, have you believed in the one that came? Have you believed in the Christ that set his foot upon this earth to pay for sinners? Do you believe God's judgment upon you if you don't know Christ? Are you trying to work for your salvation, which God freely provides? Because realize the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Christ Jesus. Oh, saints of God, like Jonah, we're called to share the gospel and to warn the lost of God's judgment and call them to believe God. Neither Jonah nor us can save a single soul. We leave those results to the Lord. He's the Savior. But does your heart break for the lost? Maybe some of those are your family, your children, parents, siblings, aunts and uncles, friends, co-workers, neighbors. And the same God that sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh sends you to them. I mean, who's going to tell them? I'm not going to your neighbor. I'm not going to the family reunion. You're there. Don't run from them. Run to them. Let love swallow any fears you may have. They may get upset with you, but better than that, It's better that than they experience the wrath of God and they'll be upset for eternity. For the men here that are called to preach, this is what happens as you preach God's word. The unbelieving believes, the unrepentant repents, and the unconverted are converted to God. And if God has called you to preach, then for God's sake, preach. And this calling upon your life will be affirmed by others in your life. First, you have to believe it. Then others around you have to believe it. Then your elders have to see it in you. They have to see it. Everybody's got to be on board. Many people are self-proclaimed preachers. But God's word and God's church has order and structure. But this reality is not only for preachers. For we're all called to share the gospel. Anyone carrying God's word and pointing people to Christ, God may grant repentance to them and use you as a vessel to carry His glorious gospel to them. Who do you long to see come to Christ? Where is your Nineveh? Who are the Ninevites in your life? Oh, that you would carry the gospel to them with great delight. Recall the woman at the well in John chapter 4. After one conversation with Jesus, by her testimony, the whole town came to hear Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, it states, "Now those who were scattered went abroad preaching the word." R.C. Sproul writes, "The early church spread the faith not through professional clergy, but through the laity. All the people took the gospel to the outer regions of the empire." Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 6 to 26, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may perhaps come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." The Lord's servant Jonah preached, and God sovereignly granted repentance and brought the Ninevites to their senses to escape the snare of the devil. And if you're God's servant, then you too are to follow suit. The church is to be an evangelistic church. This is why we go out on Monday nights. This is why we go out on Thursday mornings to share the gospel. And this is why we encourage everyone to go out and share the gospel in their own personal lives. You go to work, you go to school, you live in a neighborhood. If churches today are to see more people coming to Christ, then greater biblical preaching is required, not one iota less. God has promised to honor His word, and it will not return void. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And God is still pleased to use the foolishness of preaching to bring about conversion of sinners from His wrath. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25. He did in His Jonah's day, and He'll continue to save others as we faithfully, unashamedly, boldly, and consistently preach His word to the lost. Not only was this a saving revival, but it was a sobering revival. There were clear signs of outward expressions of contrition, deep-seated sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 reads, "For godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." They were the real deal. They fasted, which was an act of self-denial, symbolic of what was taking place in their own hearts. There was a deep concern that God was going to strike them all down dead. They realized in their own hearts they were no contest for the Lord of heaven and earth. A people in a city that knew no equal had finally met its match. As Jonah said in Jonah chapter 1, "He controls the sea and the dry land." Well, that's everything. There was nowhere safely to hide. Their impenetrable city walls, their grand battle towers, their superior military might and muscle were no match against an omnipotent God who wielded the sword of the Lord. No one can go toe to toe with the Lord of the universe and win. You've lost before you've entered the battle. And the people fasted. John MacArthur, referencing Isaiah 58 concerning fasting, said, "The people complained when God did not recognize their fasting as genuine, but half-hearted. Hypocritical fasting resulted in contention, quarreling, and pretense, excluding the possibility of genuine prayer to God. Fasting was more than outward ritual and false repentance, but rather penitence over sin and humility, and acting humanely toward those in need. But the fasting in Nineveh was not a false, hypocritical humility. This was genuine. This is why the king said, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." They demonstrated their godly sorrow by their outward repentance. They called a fast and they put on sackcloth. And the ancient world, fasting was indicative of godly sorrow, inward contrition, and self-humiliation. They wore the sackcloth, which was a garment of goat hair. It was coarse. It was roughly woven burlap-like poor quality fabric. It was dark in color, rough on the skin, unpleasant, and very uncomfortable to wear. It was the common apparel of the poor, the prisoners, and even slaves. The abrasiveness made the wearer utterly miserable. The Ninevites stripped themselves of any adoration or beauty. This was an outward symbol of mourning and inward anguish over their own sin. Remember when Haman schemed and bargained for the destruction of the Jews. It says Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. When Job lost everything, he said in Job chapter 16, verse 15, "I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust." But Peter writes in like manner, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, one to another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." We might not be wearing sackcloth, but is there an area in your life where you need to be clothed with humility? Is there sin, pride, laziness, and disobedience to God by which we must humble our own hearts before our King? You see, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we become like the ultimate one, Christ, that humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Do you walk in the sackcloth of humility in your own personal life? The Ninevites outwardly expressed that they were powerless to contend with God. They raised a white flag. They threw in the towel. They tapped out and humbly admitted defeat against a vastly superior force, the very God of Jonah. And this is the need of the hour in our own lives. You see, when the Titanic was on its maiden voyage, in the newspapers it read, "Not even God could sink this ship." Well, how did that go for them? How did that work out for them? In their pride, God ripped that thing open like a tin can with one little ice cube. What our country needs is not to go green, to save the whales, or to simply educate people better. The desperate need of the hour is to realize if man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow, Psalm 7, verse 2, with his flaming wrath-filled arrow aimed directly at their heart. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. Psalm 64, verse 7. His arrow soaked with their blood. You see, saints, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. Man must kiss the Son right now, lest he be angry. Psalm chapter 2. A godly sorrow must flood the heart and drive repentance and turning from wickedness. And this is what happened in Nineveh. But has this happened in you? Has this happened in your own soul? Has this happened in your own life? Has the Word of God so penetrated the stone-cold metropolis of your own Ninevite heart as it did to theirs? Well, not only was it a saving and sobering revival, but it was also a sweeping revival. Notice it says in verse 5, "From the greatest to the least of them, from princes to paupers, from the big names to the no names, upper class, lower class, wealthy to poor, male and female, young and old, they were all miserably broken over their sin." This response was citywide in its scope and impact. Like throwing a rock in the middle of the water, it rippled out to the entire community because everyone needed to hear and heed God's word of impending doom. For this affected everyone. It affected the children. God was going to take no prisoners, not even among the 2-year-olds. And God's Spirit fills his church to be witnesses unto Christ and bring the gospel to those in high positions of leadership and no position of leadership at all. Presidents and paupers all need Christ, and you have the Christ that they need. Bring it to them. Bring him to them. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jonah was going to the end of the earth to reach a people that he initially didn't want to go to reach. And yet, they were reached for the glory of God. Even the king, he's smitten under the weight of his own sin by God's truth. He rises from his exalted throne and he went low. He humbled himself. He exchanged his royal robes for servant sackcloth. He was deeply convicted. As God had sown godly sorrow in his own heart, he exhibited this outwardly in the changing of his garments. He was dethroned. Now where is he sitting? He's sitting in ashes. And to sit in ashes is to realize one deserves to be incinerated under the judgment of God. But listen to this. This king was a newly born again babe in the things of God. As Nick would say, he still had Similac on his breath. But he became an instant preacher. He never went to seminary. He never went to a Bible study. He issued an executive order in his proclamation. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Nineveh had ransacked the world. They had crushed kingdom after kingdom, and now they had come face to face with a kingdom that they could not overcome. And they felt threatened by a far superior king. And only one subject heralded the threat: Jonah. One little small town preacher. You don't think you can make a difference as you bring the gospel to someone else? I'm sure Jonah had no idea what was going to take place. This threat could not be impeached. You could take it to the bank. God wielded his sword over Nineveh, and the sands in the hourglass were running out quickly, and it drove them to their knees. They would experience Paul's words in Romans 11:22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. The king is humbled. He doesn't try to cover up his sin. He issues an edict from his own fearful heart, which was so encompassing that not only did the people join him in wearing sackcloth and fasting, but even the animals were dressed like them. This was a common way to express deep mourning and remorse and shame and supplication over their sin. They were trying to express to God, we're all in. And saints, everyone in your home, in your city, in your world needs Christ. Everyone that you lay your eyes on needs Christ. And this was a sanctifying revival. God had converted the king and all those under his rule. There was a severing from their pattern and culture of violence and sin and wicked ways. Holiness and sanctification are terms which speak of separation. They had previously been known for their vast bloodshed of other nations all around the known world in Nahum chapter 3. As you proclaim to be converted unto Christ, has there been a separation in your life from sin, a transformation whereby you are a new creation? The old is past and you have been made new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. The king proclaimed in Jonah 3:8, let them call up mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Did Jonah stop and say, all right, we're going to have a citywide sinner's prayer. Everybody come forward now. No, he didn't do that. So then how did they know what to do if they didn't repeat the sinner's prayer? Many churches teach that one must go to the magic part of the room called an altar and say the magic words called the sinner's prayer. But Jonah didn't do this. Matter of fact, no one in the Bible ever did this. This came from Charles Finney. But that for another day. And he prayed. Jonah prayed prior to his Nineveh mission. And then he preached in Nineveh and left the results to the Lord. These pagans, they knew how to repent and trust God without Jonah taking them by the hand and parroting his words. You see, when the Holy Spirit works repentance in the heart, people know what to do. And repentance and faith, they're inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin. And both issued in the king's edict by joining the general with the specific. So first he called them, call out to God. And it was Jonah's God. It wasn't their pagan gods that we mentioned in a past sermon. And God always hears the prayers of his chosen ones. And God has surely chosen these people and elected them from before the foundation of the world. But initially, we would have never believed that, would we have? Maybe when you look in the mirror, you say, I can't believe that God elected me. And just as an aside, he would have had to elect us before we were born. Because once he saw the way we thought, lived, acted, and spoke, he would have never chosen us. Amen. Secondly, he told them, turn from evil. The wicked way refers to sin broadly and generically. Everything condemned by divine law and human conscience. And thirdly, he said, turn from the violence that is in his hands. Violence represents the infringement of human rights or the defiance of common decency. This suggests one's depravity. Sin acted out in aggressive violence toward other peoples or nations, even including murder and genocide. The gang MS-13 murders and dices up people. So as a gang, they are guilty. But they are all each individually guilty as well. The Expositor's Bible Commentary notes, the Assyrians assume that in virtue of his conquest, he had been placed above breeds and was entitled to ignore the dictates of conscience and compassion in his behavior to his neighbors. But in true repentance, the Assyrians too renounce this sin. The Hebrew word for turn is used four times in verses 8 and 9, which means to change direction. And in reference to people, one will turn decidedly either to God or idols, or turn away from God or idols. Better than any other verb, it combines in itself the two requirements of repentance, to turn from evil and to good. The people of Nineveh turned away from idols and toward the true and triune God. And this is expressed in the fact that they believed God and turned from their wicked ways. The king hoped against hope. In verse 9, he says, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish. I mean, he was throwing a football from 10 football stadiums away. In his mind, it was almost like a Hail Mary. Which leads me to my final point, a repentant God. In verse 10, let's look at it one more time. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, I know what you're thinking. Same thing I'm thinking, right? How could God repent? Especially when you have Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. How about Malachi 3:6? For I, the Lord, do not change. It initially sounds like there was no hope for Nineveh. In 40 days, God will rain unyielding judgment, and this was impossible to be averted. Recall with me that God withdrew his judgment after the intervention of Moses' prayer to prevent the destruction of the people of Israel in Exodus 32:9-14. And how God added 15 years to the life of Hezekiah after he prayed in Isaiah 38:1-6. And here, God does not bring promised judgment upon Nineveh when the people repented. Did God once say one thing and do another? I mean, is God speaking out both sides of his mouth here? Glad you asked. When the Bible says that God doesn't change, it's speaking of his character, his nature, and his being. Consider what we read earlier in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He still is. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. That is absolutely true. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Were the Ninevites not guilty? They were clearly guilty. And so we see in these verses that God will by no means clear the guilty and will take vengeance upon them. But we also see that God takes pleasure in being merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and forgiving of sinners. So how does that play itself out in Jonah's life? And how does that play itself out in your own life? Knowing the wickedness of Nineveh, God sent Jonah. And surely he could have just rained down his judgment upon them and saved Jonah the trip. Could he have not? And I'm sure Jonah would have greatly appreciated that because he didn't want to go to Nineveh initially anyway. This is why he ran from the call. But God responds differently to different situations. God sees the wickedness of Nineveh and he sends Jonah to proclaim, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, in verse 4. And although the possibility that God would withhold judgment if the people repented is not explicitly mentioned in Jonah's proclamation as recorded in Scripture, it is, of course, implicit in the warning. The purpose for proclaiming a warning is to bring about repentance. This is not heresy. You're going to see why. Once the people repented, the situation was different, and God responded differently to that changed situation. Therefore, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God repented, or in many versions it says, relented of the evil way which he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God ceased what he was going to do because they were no longer a rebellious people, but they were now a repentant people. They were no longer his enemies, but they were his kids. They were his children. They are your brothers and sisters and mine as well. These are people we are going to meet again in heaven one day. And God will in no way destroy his children. There is a distinction between conditional declarations of God and unconditional determinations of God. In other words, when God said it will destroy Nineveh in 40 days, he was speaking conditionally upon the Assyrians' response. And we know this because as the Assyrians repented, God did not, in fact, mete out that judgment. God did not change his mind, rather. His message to the Ninevites was a warning meant to provoke repentance, and his warning was successful. Note the conditional word if in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 11. If that nation I warned repents, like Assyria did, then I will relent. Conversely, God may tell a nation that they will be blessed. But if it does evil in my sight, like Israel in Micah 1, then I will consider the good I intended to do. God changing his treatment of us in response to our submission to him has nothing to do with his changing character. God changing his treatment of us in response to our submission to him has nothing to do with his changing character. In fact, because God does not change, he must treat the righteous differently from the unrighteous. Steve preached on forgiveness. He said, if someone repents, we are to forgive. And likewise, if someone repents toward God, God constantly forgives. And if someone refuses to repent, God constantly judges. Aren't you glad that God is not mutable? That he's not changing. But he's immutable. He's unchanging. You never have to worry about God waking up on the wrong side of the bed and say, you know what? I'm just upset today. I'm just having a bad divine day. I'm going to just flood the world today. Aren't you glad you never have to worry about that? I'm just going to send an earthquake and I'm just going to crack the entire earth open. I'm going to just destroy everybody because I'm having a bad day today. God is not flippant with us. It may look like God changed his mind, but in reality, God was simply staying true to his own character. He loves mercy. He forgives the penitent. The psalmist asks, has God forgotten to be merciful? In Psalm 77, verse 9, and the answer is a resounding no. At one time, they were all enemies of God. We were all enemies of God due to our sin, Romans 8, 7. But God warned us, the wages of sin is death. And that caused us to repent. We realized that we sinned against a mighty God. When closing, we looked at a repentant prophet, a repentant people and a repenting God. Where are you in your spiritual walk right now? Well, let me close with three quotes from George Whitfield along with three questions. Whitfield says, "The care of the soul is a matter of highest importance beyond anything which can be brought into comparison with it. As Jonah repented of his sin, is there any sin that you need to repent of for failing to obey God in?" Whitfield says, number two, "Press forward. Do not stop. Do not linger in your journey, but strive for the mark set before you. Fight the good fight of faith, and God will give you spiritual mercies." Jonah had to know God's word in order to preach God's word. How much time do you spend learning God's word with the, listen, 168 hours you have in your week? Are you at Sunday school, Tuesday night Bible study, discipleship groups, prayer meetings whereby we pray the word of God, going out to evangelism outreaches where we go out and share the word of God? Number three, Whitfield said, "God forbid that I should travel with anyone a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them." Do you long to see the lost saved and believe God can make believers out of the most wicked persons as we bring God's word to them? Do you believe it to the point where you would share the gospel with them, even handing them a gospel tract, knowing that they may never live to see another day and that God may grant them repentance and bring them to a knowledge of the truth? This is your job. And if you don't know Christ this morning, then Jonah's warning is upon you right now. How many days, months, or years until you perish? How many moments until you perish in your own sin? If you don't turn from your sin and believe and trust God, God will not relent. He will not turn his wrath, which abides and looms upon your head right now as we speak. He is patient, but even his patience has a limit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I praise you and honor you. Press your word upon our hearts. May your truth resound in our ears, in our minds, upon our hearts, and through our very lives, O God. If anyone here does not know you, if anyone here has been coming one day or weeks or months or years and have never bowed their knee to Christ, may it happen right now. May you turn the Ninevite heart with grace to your throne. Because any man, woman, or child that doesn't turn to Christ, oh Lord, impending doom upon their heads. Father, I pray for the parents this morning that we would raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That we would teach our children the great truths of the gospel. And you would mercy upon our children, Lord. That you would bring them the faith upon Christ. That they would know nothing but Christ and his salvation, Lord. And may we model this in our homes. May we live the gospel in our homes. Speak the gospel from our mouths, Lord God, and exemplify the gospel in our deeds. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
All good things, oh God.